Father, in the name of Jesus, we come forward and we ask that you would be with us in our trek into the Church of Sardis, the dead church. One of the most solemn of the seven that you gave us. God, let us show the reason that we're studying. And God, would you show us what you want us to from the truth of this? And as I look at the notes, as I look at your word, I am just reminded that you don't put in anything by accident. So would you just highlight it for us and shine it out? And I'd ask that you would walk among us tonight, that you would be with me, that I would say nothing that would not please you, and that would be grounded and true and real and sure. When we study this Sardis church, I ask, Lord, that you help us not be it. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. We are in probably the two most important books, maybe of the whole Bible, definitely of Revelation, and what it is, the only place you're going to see Jesus Christ author himself. These are written by Jesus. Never let anyone say to you that Jesus didn't write any of the Bible. They don't understand. You're looking at seven churches he wrote seven letters to. If you go back to the very first, you're going to understand that by doing this study, by hearing it, reading it, and keeping it, those three things, you're going to get a blessing. Not my words, God's. And so I just accept that. I thank him for that. And I ask that he walk among us because it is also a kind of daunting task to do this study, in that if we change one thing, it is a curse. And I think it puts a red flag up to enough pastors that they might read that one verse and say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that curse thing. But here's what I say about God. He wrote these letters to the average Joe. It wasn't written to the higher-ups, the kings and queens, the princes. It wasn't written to the Senate and the House of Representatives and the presidents and the jet-setters. It was written to the common folk. In fact, that's why the part of the blessing that says, those who hear it and understand, because some of them had to be read to. He meant people that even couldn't read, and that's way beyond you. He meant for them to be able to take this in and get a blessing. So it's for you guys. Never let the devil lie to you. And I'm going to tell you, as a teacher, this was one of the red flags that came up for me, is thinking, God, look, I got enough problems that I have to keep myself in check enough. I don't know that I want to take on one thing that might cause a curse. And he reminded me over and over, his grace is sufficient for me. It is for you too. So we're just going to trudge into this and just going to enjoy what he has for us. And this is probably the one that's going to be the least enjoyable, but I believe you're going to learn something from it. That's the whole point of this. So we're going to remind you that as these letters were written, remember there's seven of them, they are actually in seven parts. We do know seven is that perfect number for Jesus. It is a number of completeness. It's a number of finality. And so each of these letters, and we're going to pick apart the parts because we're going to see a uniqueness about each letter. I'm going to remind you right off the bat that we're going to see for the very first time in these letters, this is the number one thing, that he's not going to give any good thing about this church. There's no commendation. He's not going to commend them for anything. We're going to see it one other time in the seven. It is why some scholars, myself included, and I'm not including myself as a scholar, but I'm going to go along with these scholars, that believe that perhaps these churches are slated to go through the tribulation. That this is what he's saying to them. I'm of that mindset. I believe that's what we're seeing in this church. We're going to also remind you that not only were these churches real churches of that time, that they were actual places. Sardis is in that loop of seven that we see on the map. You've all have maps. I've given you a map of that. You're going to see it's not that far. It was at one time a really successful town. We're going to know that those letters that John wrote were dictated by Jesus, that John scribed down, were actually sent to real churches. Absolutely true. That's right. That's the local take on this. But then we're going to see that if you can factor in to that, it was meant for everybody to read. So all those seven letters were sent to all seven churches. So there was something in each of those letters meant for everybody. So that Sardis got seven letters, Ephesus got seven letters, Thyatira got seven letters, Pergamos got seven letters, Laodicea got seven. They all got all seven or were told to read them. So that was another application for that. And then we have to step like a prophet does, because people don't often call John a prophet. But I think he's one of the best. He gets to write the very last prophecy of the whole world, so I would definitely put him as a prophet. But we see what John does is he's going to take that application of those letters for local, and then he's going to look down the road 2,000 years or 1,500 years or 700 years or second century, and he's going to say, that's you. And Pergamos, you're going to fit right in there. And let's see, Thyatira, you're coming after them, and you're going to fit there in history. And then we're going to look, and we're going to see Sardis. Now, if we remember last time when we did Thyatira, I tried to put it in that timeline that John does of looking down the pike, and I tried to tell you that Thyatira was probably the papal church, was probably the age of the great popes, the rise of the Roman Empire. And now I'm going to tell you that that has happened, and along came a Reformation. And what we saw after the rise of the dastardly deeds of some of the popes and the horrendous happenings that happened in that papal season of the Thyatiras, then along came someone who said, hey, there's another way. You can say John Calvin. We can name John Knox. I mean, we can name men of history that made a real difference. But what we're going to see is then their rise came away from the papal church, and the big denominational churches came in. You think of brick-and-mortar churches. You think of going down the average little town, and you'll see a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church and an Episcopal church and a Lutheran church. And I'm not picking on these. I'm just telling you this is history. You know, the John Wesleys and the John Knoxes all started churches. And so we see in Sardis the rise of the denominational church, the brick-and-mortar PC police church. They didn't start out that way. We're going to find out that there were some good when they started out. But Jesus is going to call them dead. It is the only time in the seven letters that he refers to a church as dead. Not, I see you're persecuted. Not, I see you're doing this, this, this. He has nothing good to say about this church. And if we can imagine and pick our minds up and go down that timeline after the papacy, horrible things that happened, if we can go into the denominational where the big dominant denominations came into being, and he's looking down and he's saying, you're dead. Nothing good to say. This is a real sobering lesson for me, for everyone, I think it should be. He says he has a name. This has a name, but it's not significant. I gave you a stone when we started this out, because Sardis means stone. Started out to be a diamond and ended up to be pavement rock. This is a picture of the Sardis church. Let's talk a little bit, actually, about the real town. It was a city. It was well known for luxury and softness. It had even in its culture, it had a reputation for apathy and immorality, neither one which I think are things to brag about. There was a large, stately temple to a mother goddess. Remember, we picked that up from the last church. The Thyatirans were doing the mother baby worship, the mother worship. Well, the Sardis carried that on, and in the middle of their town is a big goddess, Cybele. Now, I think she's an offshoot of Semiramis. I believe all those women worshiping things, but this one they named Cybele. She stood over 6 feet tall in the middle of the square. It was known that to really worship her, you would have sex, especially with strange things and strange people, in front of her. This is the town of Sardis, of which Jesus writes this letter to. Are you starting to get a picture of who they are? Okay, let me tell you a little bit more about them. The great characteristic of Sardis was where it was stationed in the physical realm. They were on a high cliff. They were perched upon a cliff, and they were impregnable, they thought. It was so steep and so outrageously rugged that armies would look up and say, no, can't do that. We can't traverse up that. It was at least 1,000 feet tall. Some would say it could have actually been as tall as 2,000 feet. And what we know for sure is that that was their defense. That really, the king of Sardis didn't even mount much of an army. He just kind of looked over at the opposing army and went, nice try. Give it a shot. I'm up here. You can't come. And they became apathetic and uncareful about taking care of protecting themselves. They got involved with immorality. They were very rich. They are the first church that we know that coined money. I am not saying money's all evil. I'm just saying this is history, so you might put it where it belongs. They had a name of contempt by other cities because they were pretty proud of themselves. They had loose living. They had lots of pleasure. They made a lot of money. They were well defended, they thought, because of the height they were at. And they were a city known as a city of decadence, according to ancient historians. And this is among other cities that weren't peachy clean. They were known as the worst. Now, I read one of the ancient textbooks says this: the appearance of the Sardis church is that of a beautifully adorned corpse in a funeral parlor, and the Lord is not deceived. Because we're going to read right on, he's going to call them dead. And here's what this theologian said: they looked good on the outside. Great. Sometimes a dead body can look really good. I mean, they can do makeup, and they can make people that were really kind of scraggly look kind of pretty. You're like, really? Is that that person? This is what this famous theologian said. This is what Sardis is. She's a dead corpse laying in a coffin. And Jesus uses the word dead. I think that's a really apt way to explain Sardis. Kind of graphic, but I think it gets the picture. This dead church, according to Jesus, doesn't seem to have any persecution, doesn't seem to have any trouble. Things seem to be peaceful. And I'm going to give you a new couple of initials that I think you need to add to your repertoire. Instead of PC, Sardis is RC. Sardis is religiously correct. They don't step on anybody's toes. They preach love. They preach kindness. They preach taking care of each other. They are religiously correct. So if I say to you, the reason I don't like RC Cola, I can tell you a reason is because of Sardis, but that was just kidding. But I believe this paints the average brick and mortar downtown sitting on all the corners of a street of a little town church. And I do know there's exceptions. I note that. I'm talking in generalities when I talk this, because this is what John was doing when he was writing Revelation. He was looking down, and he was writing to Sardis. And he says, oh my, that's that church. And he's pointing way down. And I think he's looking at some of our churches today. I think we see Sardis type of churches that look great. They look like the corpse in the casket. They're gorgeous. I mean, they're some three-story brick buildings with massive front steps, and you can picture them. Big old bells that ring outside and people all decked out walking up those stairs going to church, and Jesus said, you're dead. You're a corpse. You're a Sardis Christian. And I hope now you begin to get the picture of what this letter is going to look like. So there are C. The religiously correct. They would never want to broach a subject of gay marriage. We don't talk about that. We're not going to worry about that. That it keeps us from having peace. We want peace in our congregation. Let's just say, let's just have peace. And let's be RC. So when I say TRC, you know what that means. Now, hopefully that gives you a setup for what Jesus is going to write. And I am starting, by the way, we're now moved to chapter 3. We're in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Normally he says something good. Let's go back to the way he sets up his letters. He usually says, I know your works. Well, gee, this is Jesus. This is the God of the universe. I guess he does know them, doesn't he? But here's what he says about him, and it is not kind. You have a name that you're living and vibrant and well. And I'm going to tell you, these PC churches, these RC churches, They look good. If you hear the bells ringing on Sunday morning in some of these little towns, and these big old churches are having people all decked out, and families are going in, and cars are pulling up, I mean, they look good. Remind you about that corpse that you're looking at. Because he says, I know you say you're living, but you're dead. Not my words. This is the words of Jesus Christ. He says, you're dead. So the name of the church is number one in the seven things he always says in every letter. The name is Sardis. That church is dead. It appeared to be alive, and it had a reputation of being alive. I would imagine you could go to most television stations Sunday morning and pull up some of these Sardis churches on TV. I think they broadcast their programs for all the world to see. And don't they look good? Don't they look like the funeral parlor corpse we're talking about? They are decked out. They have robes on. Their choir is massive. There might be a big pipe organ playing in the background. You can picture it. There's probably flowers at the altar, and they probably have a glass pulpit. And that pastor may look suave and slick, and he may have 13 other people come up and talk that give announcements and that tell all the activities are going on. They look like they're alive. Jesus said, I see ya. You're dead. Matthew 23:27. I'm going to pull Matthew in a lot today, because I believe he is going to mimic John, and they're going to parallel each other a lot. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field, from whence they had, then hath it tares? This is the story of the wheat and tares. This church, this Sardis church, is in Christian name only. And that section in Matthew, I'm not going to read the whole story of the wheat and tares. You need to pull that up, because that's what you're seeing. You're going to see a lot of tares in the story. Christ's scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, who look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean, is in that story of the wheat and tares. And he calls those Pharisees dead. This is Jesus. You know who's writing this letter to Sardis? Jesus, same author. 2 Timothy 3:5. This is a perfect example of this church. Listen to what 2 Timothy says. Having a form of godliness, they look good. Man, those choir robes must have cost some thousands. Wow, they're doing communion. Looks like on gold plates. Whoa! Look at that choir. They have a massive pump organ. They've got every electronic. That looks good. Here's what Timothy says about that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul had described those very Christians that we're seeing in the Sardis church. They have a form of godliness, don't they? Jesus said in the very first part of this letter, he says, you look like you're alive. You look like it. In the 2 Timothy letter, it says, you have a form of godliness. I want to add to my Lindaism, kind of, sort of. It kind of, sort of looks like God, Liz. But Jesus says, you're dead. You're a corpse. So let's talk then a little bit about how else this is going to factor into who really Sardis is. I told you that it was impossible for armies to broach Sardis because of their 1,000 to, I read someplace 1,000, some places up to 2,000 high cliff they're sitting on. Let me tell you what happened with Cyrus. You will know me well enough, those of you that have studied with me, that Cyrus has become one of my heroes. He's the one at the very end of the Babylonian captivity after Nebuchadnezzar's gone, his stupid grandson Balthazar does that thing with the writing on. Well, Cyrus is the next conqueror. He's the Persian. Remember, Persians are not Arabs. That's the difference in Iran of today. Cyrus comes in, and aged Daniel. Daniel's got to be close to 90. He comes up and he said, we know who you are. Let me show you what Isaiah wrote about you 150 years ago. And he calls him Cyrus. My friend, God uses Cyrus, and Cyrus is so overtaken by what Isaiah had written of him a century and a half before that he says to Daniel, I'm going to let your people go. You've been in captivity 70 years with the Babylonians, but I'm going to turn you. I'm going to send you home. Daniel begins getting all of them ready to go home. Cyrus I believe. He later in then puts Daniel in head. He's actually the one that throws Daniel in the lion's den and hates it. He gets caught in his own trap. This is not a story of Daniel, but I'm just telling you who he is. Cyrus is brilliant, though. He's a statistician in that. He was an army general first. So I often think they make really good leaders because they've had to work with people in different situations to be real problem solvers. He came against Sardis before he came in and took over as commander-in-chief. But he was a general. He came up against Sardis, and he knew the stories. You couldn't get Sardis. You couldn't. So he says to some of his commanders, he says, I'll tell you a deal. I got a real reward for somebody. I'm going to give you X amount of denarius or whatever he had. And he said, I got a real reward if you can figure out the trick to getting up there, because no army's been able to do it. So I'm going to tell you right now that there's going to be a huge reward if you find that out. And by golly, one of his smart young majors or captains or whoever set about, and he said he was just going to sit and watch it for a while because he said there had to be something we weren't missing. So this young general, captain, whoever he was, watched at the very top, and one of the soldiers at the top dropped his helmet over accidentally. He was cleaning it, and it fell over the side of the Sardis steep hill. And he watched. He sat up because he saw this. He thought, oh, that guy's lost his helmet. He watched this soldier at the top of Sardis go after that and take a path, zigzag path, down that hill, skinny down it just fine, get his helmet, and go back up. And the young captain said, I have it. He went to Cyrus. He says, I know how to get up that hill because I saw one of their soldiers do it. It was kind of hidden from eyesight. When you looked up, you couldn't see it. But as they got closer and they went exactly where the captain that watched saw it, they saw there was a hidden path. And so at nighttime, Cyrus took his army up that path, caught them off guard. There was absolutely no one on guard. They were so sure of themselves that the king didn't have anyone even watching, and they came in and took the city. Now, you'd think history would kind of repeat itself or you'd learn from it, but that happened, and it was in 549 B.C. Remember, that was the Persian king Cyrus. We know about him. But actually, about 215 B.C., lots of intrigues had happened, and the same thing happened again. So Sardis got taken twice, and the second time it got taken was pretty much done. That's kind of the story, and you need to know that, because what God is saying to Sardis is, you look good. You look good. You look like you're alive, but you're dead. But you also look like you've got everything going. Man, you've got choirs going. You've got kids going out to youth camps. You've got pastors going out and teaching revivals. You've got money coming in by the bushel. You're building a new rec center. People can play basketball in your place. You look good. Sardis looked good. But they're going to be dead. Sardis died because they weren't watchful and weren't keeping care of what they had. And this is going to be the same story. And when you see Jesus, and this is just a heads up because we're going to come to it, he's going to refer to them, the thief in the night vision. This is what happened to Sardis, because in the night, Cyrus brought his troops up that back way. No one was watching it, and he took over the city just like a thief in the night. And remember, I've told you before, whenever that analogy comes up in the Bible, that's not you. You're not going to be caught off by the thief in the night. Jesus is not a thief in the night to you. He's our prince, and we're watching for him. We're watching and waiting. Those that think Jesus is coming like a thief in the night are like Sardis. They're not ready. They're PC. They're RC. They look good, but they're dead. I think you in your mind right now could step into it and think of someone you know that looks real good as a Christian. Man, they walk the walk. They talk the talk. But you know down deep there's something missing. And that's a Sardis Christian. And for them, Jesus is going to come like the thief in the night. We're going to continue on. I just think this historical background, so you understand when I'm going to read to you about thief in the night, why he uses that term for Sardis, because that's exactly what Cyrus did. And he went at night. He exactly did that. So the title then for Jesus in this letter, he describes himself as having seven spirits. And let's go back. You know this story. But I'm going to take you to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is the best explanation of this ever. And it's Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. We did a deep study on this, so I'm going to read it to you, and you can count them out with me, too. And I'm in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That would be Jesus. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now start counting with me. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that and the Spirit, the very first one we forgot to count, the Spirit of the Lord was one. And then those other six, there's seven manifold parts of the Holy Spirit. There are not seven different parts. Sometimes in translation, when you read that, where it says the seven spirits, it's hard to describe the Holy Spirit, but he has seven and eight things that he does. They're integral parts of him, and they seem different, but they're all his. And Isaiah names it. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, if you don't have that marked, and you probably do from your Isaiah study, that's what that is. It's the only place in the Bible you're going to get those seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying to them then is, remember, he's the three in one. Remember, that's part of him too. So we know this. These things saith he, and here's what he names himself, that hath the seven spirits of God. Isaiah 11, 2. Remember early on when I said you study Revelation, that you're going to have to know Old Testament to understand that. Do you know the Jew of that day that read this letter would understand exactly that was Isaiah? It takes that Holy Spirit and it details it out. These are the seven detailed parts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, that's me. That's my name. I'm coming. And we already know the seven stars. He told us that earlier on in Revelation 1. Those are the seven churches. He explains those to you. He says the seven, that's the seven churches. And let's go back now and let's talk again about what this is actually saying to you. And unto the angel in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. You've probably written beside that Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that livest, and thou art dead. In that first verse, I'm going to take you to the seven stars reference too. Turn with me to Revelation 1:20. Go back, because this is where he explains that. Remember in that very first chapter he said, the mystery of the seven stars, he's going to tell you exactly what it is. There's no question. Which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, and here's what they are. They are the angels of the seven churches. So he says, I have them. They're mine. That's my name. I am the Holy Spirit, and I'm controller of the angels of the seven churches. And from that first chapter, 1:20, you know that when he's going to refer to stars, he's going to refer to angels. Not my words. He says it right here. For a dummy like me, I think, I wonder what he means by that. He says, well, I'll tell you what I mean by that. That I hold in my right hand, that the seven stars are angels of the seven churches. We don't have to guess. So he's repeating. Remember, this is a trek back. I told you when we start these letters that he's going to take verse 1 and he's going to pick it apart. And each of those things he tells you in verse 1, he's going to use for a specific church. And he's chosen to use these seven stars on this church. And he's chosen to also tell you, I am the Holy Spirit. Why do I know he's the Holy Spirit? Because he says, I am. And then you go back to Isaiah and you put it like this, and they fit perfectly. I know you probably already had Isaiah 11 marked. It's the only place you get that detail. Old Testament and New Testament, you can't separate them. It's not possible to separate them. Now, why is there no commendation? There is none. There, we're going to find out another church is going to have that too. I guess if you're dead, here's how I sum it up in my pea brain mind. If you're dead, you're not doing anything good. It's too late. You're laying in your... Look, if you're waiting till you're laying in your casket to do something for God, I got news for you. Too late. Not going to happen. Remember, he's looking at this quote, living church, they think, and he sees them in a casket. You think he'd have anything to say about a corpse in a casket? Gee, you look good. That's kind of what he's saying. You look like you're good. You're dead. I am struck when I study this one of the ominous nature of the telling of this story. And when you put the historical line of who he's talking to the denominational church today. I shudder when I think about that. That you have a name, that you are alive. Jesus knew the church at Sardis had a name. That is, it had a reputation of life and vitality. If you looked at the church in Sardis, you would see signs of life and vitality. In the church of Sardis, like the city of Sardis, everything seemed alive and good. It did seem that way. We are not to get the impression that Sardis was a defunct city. It was not. Or that it had a building of a wreck, or mass buildings that were wrecked. It was not. It was a thriving town. The members were there. Pastors were supposedly in churches. I mean, people were scattering about doing. This was not a wrecked downtown. They were known for luxury, and they were known for apathy. You want to know how a vernacular way to describe Sardis? They just didn't give a rip about anybody. They just really didn't. When I shudder about America, and I always thumb back to self when I do these studies, and I think, you go talk to a successful business person, you go talk to a lawyer, you go talk to a surgeon, you go talk to a NASA scientist, and you begin sharing Christ, they look at you like, huh? Really? Thanks. Bye-bye. They don't need anything. They look real good on the outside. They look good. Jesus said, you're dead. You're dead. Wouldn't want to be them. Now, here is going to be the next part. He says, this is the concern. So when you're following the number down, the next thing that Jesus always talks about is the concern. And he says, this is the fourth thing he always says in every letter. He says, you're dead. Now, I'm going to define that for you. That indicates that they're not struggling. They're not fighting. There's no persecution going on. It wasn't that the Sardis church was losing any kind of battle. That's not talked about. We can't assume that. This dead body has already lost its battle, and the fight is totally over. This is kind of scary in a way. In this letter, Jesus didn't encourage the Christians in Sardis to stand strong against what was going against them. He didn't tell them to stand against false doctrine like other churches he told to. He didn't tell them they were in any danger of things happening to them because being dead, the church in Sardis presented no significant threat to Satan's domain. It wasn't worth attacking. Satan wasn't even bothering of attacking these people. Why would you worry about a dead body? Because it's not going to do anything. And I think when I pick this apart, this is a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. We don't want to offend anyone. Guess what? You're dead, you don't. Not bothering anybody. You're not going to stand for an innocent baby in a mother's womb because you're dead. You're not going to stand for traditional marriage and what the Bible says about a man and a woman clinging to each other. You're not going to stand for that because you're dead. You're not taking on any battle, and the devil's not bothering you. You're dead. Let's continue on. I'm in verse 2 of Revelation 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So if there is anything remaining, they're on the precipice of dying. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. When you pick that part, that means he has not found works worth anything for God. Perfect's not a very good translation. It means I haven't found you doing anything for God. Remember, therefore, how thou wast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Always the God of mercy. You know, you could repent. You really could repent. Why don't you repent? When we get an echo through all of Revelation of what Jesus says to the earth dwellers, time and time again and time again until that very last, he says, you could repent. Don't take the mark. Repent. This is the echo of the mercy of God, even for this dead church. If therefore thou shalt not watch, remember the story about Sardis, that the king didn't even send a watch out to watch in Cyrus. This is a true story. This is why this letter is pertinent to the real Sardis. He said they're not watching. And Jesus is saying, if therefore thou shalt not watch, just like Sardis didn't watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Remember what Cyrus did? Sent his army up the side of that hill like a thief in the night. And Jesus says, what I'm going to do to you? You're not watching. You're not watching for me. You're not watching for my word. You're not trying to hear me. You've gone to bed because you're comfortable. You're the Sardis king that thinks you're impregnable, and you've gone to bed. You're so confident. And I'm going to come on you like a thief, just like Cyrus the Great came on that city of Sardis. Do you see how history makes sense with this letter? Why it doesn't make sense if you don't understand what he's doing? Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to the real people in Sardis, and he's talking to this lazy denominational church who looks really good in their casket. Those humongous buildings are caskets filled with dead corpses. And he says, you're not watching, and I'm going to come on you like a thief. And you know what that implies to me? They don't get raptured. That's what that means. I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names. Obviously, every church has a remnant. This is one thing you should know that you should know that you should know. Even in the worst of congregations, there's probably a handful of true believers. You know that, and you know who they are. If you're the pastor there and you're kind of sick of that little old lady, you say, but well, wait a minute now. The Bible says, put your hand down. But wait a minute, we could pray. You know who those true believers are. Jesus does too. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We've got to go talk a little bit about, I'm going to pick some of these words apart for you. So the only exhortation he gives them, the threat, the warning, is you better watch. Remember, Sardis didn't watch. Cyrus came up the side of the secret cliff. And he's saying, don't be like them. Watch, because I'm coming. We are called as Christians to watch for him. We're to live every day as if he's coming, and we're to watch always for him to appear. I get up in the morning. Most of you know I get up pretty early and study. And one of the first things when I start praying, and by the way, I do pray for all of you, and I thank you for letting me be part of your lives. But I pray, Lord, let me see you today. I'm watching. I want to see you around the corner. I want to see you in my car. I want to see you in my study. I want to see you today. But most of all, I want to see you in the clouds coming east. And I believe we're called to do that. We're to be watching. And if you're not praying that in your prayers, add it. Lord, help me be watchful. Because many, many times he says, you're not watching for me. Be watchful. He told them they need to examine and protect, strengthen what they have. The things which remain tell us that though the spiritual condition in the church of Sardis was bad, it wasn't hopeless. There were a few, always a remnant, that were watching, wasn't it? Jesus never gave up on them. He's still saying, you could repent. He didn't give up on the people in Revelation until towards the end. He even says this bird thing flying through the atmosphere saying, repent, repent, repent. And the earth dwellers would not hear him. Do not be a Sardisite or an earth dweller, I guess is the attack for today. And it wasn't even that the attacking armies that were coming against Sardis overwhelmed them. They weren't large. This little group that Cyrus sent up, in fact, was a small-scale partition of his big army. He couldn't send a whole army up that hill. But they weren't watching. And they were easily overcome. And isn't that the lesson for us today? We're not watching. Now, there is a parable I think is worth reading. And I understand this is 12 verses. But I want to insert it here because it's one of those parables that I would read and read and read again. And until this year, I didn't understand it. But I think you will think that it's important here. And I'm in Matthew 25. I'm going to start with verse 1. So bear with me if this seems a little long. I think it's really important. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Could maybe a shout? Maybe a trumpet? Let me see. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. By the way, oil is always a representative of Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But the wise answered, saying, no, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. We say marriage supper of the Lamb. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore. Notice the word watch. I hope you have it circled. That watch was the word written to Sardis. This is Matthew 25 saying, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Jesus is coming back in the rapture. And I believe half of those church, after all, they're the bridegroom and the bride. I believe it's the church. Half of them don't get to go. I don't know how you read that. I don't read that any other way. Continue on with Romans. Let's do what Paul says. Romans 13:11. And know that, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. If this isn't a verse that you have marked, and you're going to probably think my Bible's marked all over. It is. But there are some real treasures. This one, and written by the Apostle Paul to the Roman church, mimics what Jesus is saying to Sardis. Some people say the word dead equates with the word asleep. I'm not sure, but here's what Paul's saying. Wake up! Quit being dead. It's high time. It's high time. Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch. Here's that watch word again. This is our commandment today, is to watch. Watch ye, stand fast in faith, quit you like men, be strong. Watch. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Matthew continues on in 26:41. Watch. How many times are you going to hear me say watch today? I actually thought about buying a bunch of watches and giving them out. I gave you rocks instead. Sorry. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice the amount of times you're going to hear watch. It would be a really good study. And I do go do rabbit too many rabbit trails to look how many times watch is told all throughout the Bible. It's Old and New Testament. It's a really important word, and that's going to be a key word for Sardis. And I'm in Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. You're not watching for Jesus to come like a thief. For you, it's not that. But the people that aren't ready, he's coming. When they're going to wake up the day after the rapture, they're going to believe someone snatched and stole something away from them. And they're going to be very angry because he's coming like a thief in the night for them, because they're getting left. Not my words. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Am I starting to sense a theme here? Acts 20:29. For I know this, that after my departing, this is Paul warning the church. And I happen to think Paul is one of my true heroes. Wow, what a guy. That he had been on such the other side of God, and he got such this miraculous change. He's looking down the pike. And I want you to put these words into 21st century context and listen to what he says. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Can we say gay marriage? Gay pastors proponing abortion in the church? Perverse things. Some churches now are saying it's okay if you are a pedophile, if that's how you were made. It's okay if you're born a man to be act like a woman pastor. Perversity. Paul saw it. To draw away disciples after them. And therefore, guess what he says? Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul tells them, watch, the church is going to become perverse. And Jesus writes Sardis, he says, you're dead. You look really good, but you're dead. Paul says, watch out. There are going to be people come among you. They're going to change the heart of your church. You think John Wesley wouldn't just turn over in his grave? That's a man of God that started the Methodist Church. You think right now with that great cloud of witnesses he's looking at, he's not sobbing? God help us, America. God help us, church. We're not watching. Jeremiah got a hint of this too. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Go back to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and this is a mimic of what John is writing to the Sardis church. This is an exact parallel. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, I'm a bride. I'm waiting for you. You're my bridegroom. Here I am. I just don't have any oil. I don't have any Holy Spirit in me. There's no Holy Spirit in me, but I'm a bride. Matthew says, and in thy name I've cast out devils. I got pretty garments to wear. I'm your bride, right? I'm waiting for you. And in thy name, done many wonderful things. Oh, look, I bought books in your name. I tell stories in your name. I even fed people in your name. I did good things. And then I will profess unto them. This is Jesus' words, not mine. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. And if you take it to the 25th chapter of Matthew, he says, the bridegroom comes and only five get to go. Not my words. Jesus says to the church of Sardis, you're dead. Your works are imperfect. This shows they had works. There are a lot of good, good things going on in these brick and mortar denominational churches. I'm picking on them because this is the letter to them. I picked on the Papal Church last time. There are a lot of good things. I mean, I bet you could write the programs out the yang-yang of stuff that was going on. I bet they've got every night booked and day, and I bet they've got camps going, and I bet they've got people sending here and there doing training sessions, and they have little lessons, and I bet they are just swamped with good works. I'm going to be careful to say this to you. My sister-in-law, who was one of the most precious saints I will ever know, died of cancer in 2007, gave me the best advice anyone that has ever given me. And she said, Linda, there are a lot of good things you can do, really good things, but they're not all God things. And what you have to do is decide the God things. The denominational RC church, religiously correct church, are doing a lot of good things. Thousands, in fact. Jesus said, you're dead. You look good. Wow, that corpse is gorgeous. You got on lipstick. Your hair is piled high. And look at the jewels on your neck in that casket. You're dead. And he says to the 10 virgins, five of you are ready. Other five, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have any oil in your lamps. And when they come to him and say, but we did this, he said, I don't know you. I never knew you. Want to be sobered up? Go back to every verse I said. He said, watch. Are those denominational churches, and there are some good ones. I'm saying this as a round figure. I know there's some good ones. Are they telling the people to watch for him? Are they readying them for the rapture? Are they telling him he's coming again? You need to have heart ready. You need to be in your word. You need to be telling people about Jesus because he's coming. Are they watching? Jesus said this one isn't. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The kind of word Paul is talking about is this inerrant, perfect, never-changing word of God. And Paul's saying, some of you get it. You received us, and we gave you the word, and you took it, and you sunk it deep in your heart, and you believed, and you've not changed. Yay, you! Those of you, like the five virgins that just flew it off and said, oh yeah, I get that. Yeah, I love Jesus. I'm good. I'm out of here. I'm not going to study. Oh no. Do I have time to come to Friday night spending 2 hours in the... No, no. No, I'll just listen on tape, or you know what? I'll just read the Bible myself. It's all good. And if it comes out where I need to go over and witness to that person, he wouldn't pay any attention anyway. I'm not going to go witness to that person on the street corner. Even though God told me to, he's not going to listen to me. I'm not going to waste my time. I've done that. I'm not wasting my time. All looks good, doesn't it? Doesn't it look good? So we want to revisit that image of a thief, because that is so confusing to so many people. I have heard even pastors on TV talk about, watch for him like a thief in the night. Well, I'm not watching for him like a thief in the night. He's not a thief to me. He's a Messiah. And he's coming with the promise that he would never leave me or forsake me. In John 14, he told me when he left that he went to prepare a place for me. That where he is, I get to be. He's not coming as a thief for me. And if you don't have that straight, I've done a horrible job with this lesson. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. You should know this. This is one of my fave five. This should be in your heart of hearts. And he says this: for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, that's us right now, I'm looking every day for this, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's not a thief to me. That's coming as my Lord, and I am watching. I get upset about that because we have been so lied to by pastors that don't get this. We're teaching people not to watch for him, and they are going to miss it. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And who's it coming that for? He says this: I will come upon you. How would Jesus come upon them? Do you imagine the shock afterwards of the whole earth when that small body, I don't know how many millions, it's going to be small, is taken and the people that get left get it? Do you understand? He said, you should know perfectly well that that day is going to come like a thief. It is. They're going to feel like they've been taken advantage. They're going to say, Lord, I did all these. And he says, I never even knew you. I don't know you. You're not mine. So the rapture of the church is one of those preposterous preponderances of summations that many people will argue is not going to happen. You know what I say to them? It probably won't for you then. Because if I'm reading this right, and by the time we've gotten through seven letters, and we're getting trekking on right down through them, we've only got a couple more after this one. By the time you get through that, I think I can prove to you that two of them are told they're not going to be raptured. Another two or three, they're real iffy. And then I lay on top of you the parable of the bridegroom and the bride. And I tell you the story about the tares and the wheat. And I'm going to tell you, we've been lied to by a lot of pastors. Now, I wanted to put a little historical input here. I think this is interesting for you, because I know I've been pretty heavy here so far. Winston Churchill was talking to his assembly in the days of World War II, early days of World War II. And here's what he says. I'm going to quote him directly. I must drop one word of caution. For next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of wartime crimes. And why do I insert this? The Sardis church was overconfident. They look good. The denominational church, they look great. You go, if you would go approach most of those pastors and say, are you talking about the rapture? No, that upsets people. I don't want. Do you study Revelation? No. I've actually had two pastors within the last 3 years that I began these studies say to me, I would never teach Revelation. It upsets my people. And I said, good. That's what it's supposed to do. No, you don't understand. That just gets my whole assembly upset. Yeah, I do understand. You're commanded to do that. You're taking a blessing away from them because you're bless them when you do that. And he said, I've had two that actually to my face said I would never do that. And the implication of that is you're not smart enough to do it either. I am not smart enough to do this. You know that. I know that. But I serve a high king who is. And I lay that at his feet and say, God, show me the words to tell you. And this rapture awareness for me that not everybody's getting raptured was a hard pill for me to swallow. Because I was raised in a once saved, always saved church. And you asked Jesus in your heart, didn't matter what you did afterwards, then you were going to heaven. I've changed my mind. The scripture does not validate that thought. He talks about the faithful remnant in verse 4. There's always a faithful remnant. Let me talk about what we've learned so far. In the church of Pergamos, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast his stumbling block for the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed in idols to commit fornication. But he had a faithful remnant there. I'm just reminding you of what we've already studied. And then the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. He has a remnant there. And the word even, though, is very telling in this particular verse. Even. He also is going to talk about defiled garments. You need to understand that this is a picture you're going to see throughout the rest of Revelation. Let me insert a little bit about the pagans. Now remember, Sardis was full of pagan. The Sibyl, that woman, was their little g god. So they believed that if you came before her with dirty clothes, that she would not accept your offerings. So the analogy for worship of Jesus giving the white garments, because he is mentioning this to a town that wanted to be pristinely clean. It was said that before they went to worship her, they put on their Sunday best. Maybe this is where we get the Sunday best idea from. Put on their Sunday best. They were scrubbed from head to toe, even the little children, to go before this little G goddess. And God takes that analogy, that town of Sardis, that's wasting all that energy of being clean before this little G goddess, and he says, I'm going to give you white garments. I'm going to give you white raiments. 2 Timothy 3 says this, that having that form of godliness and denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the picture of Sardis. The garments we see first mentioned, and you need to understand this because this is a principle most churches won't teach, in Genesis 5:24. In Genesis 5, we learned that when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with skins. The first animal sacrifice was made for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And I'm going to take this one step further and tell you this. Just to put this, so you have to know Old Testament to make sense of what he's saying about the white garments. When Adam and Eve sinned, he clothed them. God said, they tried to put fig leaves on him, and he said, that's not good enough. And he killed the first animal. I believe it was sheep. And I'll tell you why. I believe he killed sheep, first time ever, a blood sacrifice, and he clothed them with their covering, and he sent them out. He set up at that point how to atone for sin was with a blood sacrifice. They were Cain and Abel, as they were born, were to bring their sacrifices before God at the beginning of Eden. God would accept their sacrifices. How do we know that Cain's wasn't accepted and Abel's was? Because fire came down and took Abel's, and he brought sheep. Why is this important? Because we are getting a picture here of this Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. When John looks up and he sees the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, we see God starting that with the first sacrifice. He sacrificed a lamb in that Garden of Eden, and he covered them, Adam and Eve, with the skins. And when Cain and Abel brought the sacrifice, Cain knew. God set up the rules. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He brought his farming stuff. He's a great farmer. He brought wheat. He brought barley. And God wouldn't take it. And Cain got mad. Here's what happens. Let me show you how Cain is the church of Sardis. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Cain brought a sacrifice to God. He brought a good thing. He brought a good thing. He didn't bring a God thing. The church of Sardis are doing good things. Do you think they ever talk about the blood of Jesus? Do you think that's part of the liturgy that they memorize and they repeat Sunday after Sunday? I would venture to say no, it isn't. So Sardis is doing good things. Cain was doing good things. It's about the blood sacrifice. It's about what God calls us to do. And Jesus says this. The garments are so, so important. Let me tell you why. In Matthew 22, we see the white raiment. This is another story. And I'm going to start with the 11th verse. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. I'm going to tell you this is a picture, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for they, many are called. We say Sardis? Can we say the denominational church? But few are chosen. If you're not clothed with the blood of Jesus, when you stand before the Lord God, you are not coming in. It is just that simple. Jesus explained the absolute necessity of being clothed by God with a garment of purity and righteousness, and his sons shed blood by that parable of the wedding feast. Revelation 3:4 says this, Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which has not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The difference between the dead majority imperfect works that have a good reputation and a few names who please God with purity. And the closeness with Jesus is always related to that purity of heart and the shed blood of Jesus. There's other references to white garments in Revelation. The church at Laodicea needs them to hide their spiritual shame in the, we haven't studied it yet, but it's going to be found in the third chapter, the 18th verse. The 24 elders are going to wear white garments. We're going to find that soon in chapter 4, verse 4. When you see them with white garments, it's us. We get white garments. The martyrs waiting for God's judgment are given white robes to wear. Chapter 6, verse 11 in Revelation. In white garments, it's that's not us. It's safe people. That's a different group. The army is appearing, and this is you, and this is me. My favorite chapter in all the Bible. Revelation 19, verse 14. The armies appearing with the Messiah will wear white garments, clean linen. It's you, it's me. You're in white. You're his. The great multitude of the saved in Revelation 7 were robes made white in the red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is attended by those who are wearing white garments. Revelation 19:9. When he refers to white garments, he says, there are a few of you in Sardis. Few of you. Always a few. Always a remnant. They're going to get to wear white garments. They're saved. The white robes in the Old Testament also we see, and I'm going to refer to Ecclesiastes 9:8. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. He's referring to the priests. That's you. You're a priest and a king. You're going to be white garments. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. The first animal sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They tried to cover their own sin by themselves. God said, no, it's going to take blood to cover up your sin. Now, the book of life is always mentioned. And he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. It is my understanding there are people that disagree with that your name is written the minute you're born into a book. It's called the Book of Life. Everybody gets written. After all, God designed you. You were knit wonderfully in your mother's womb. You're written down. Whether your name stays or not depends on the blood of Jesus. If you accept Jesus and that blood covers your name, it is an indelible ink. You're there. But when he goes to open the book, he looks at the book, the names that don't have the blood of them have disappeared. They've been blotted out. That's my understanding the way it works. Other people see it a different way. You'll have to discover that for yourself. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the who were judged? The dead. Who are the people in Sardis? They're dead. You're never referred to as the dead. This judgment is not yours. This is a great white throne judgment. You don't go through that. When you're raptured, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. It's a bema judgment. It's a reward, not reward. It's about if you did anything good and you have anything that is worthwhile, you lay it at the feet of your Savior and you are thrilled to do so. You're going to wish you had more. It's not a judgment. The great white throne he's talking about, where the books are open, that's not you. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You got a blood name. Blood name. Exodus even hints at some of this way long ago. Exodus 32:32. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Moses knows this. Your name's written down when you're born. God can blot you out. Interesting concept. I think we've always been taught. And there's even a song, there's a new name written down in glory. It's fine. That's really not true. That's really not scriptural. Your name's written when you're born. It's whether it stays or not. And he won't blot you out if the blood's there. Because nothing is solved without the remission of blood. Psalm 69:28. David takes a take like this. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 22:19. This is the verse that always causes me shudder. Pray for me. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. This is an amazing promise when Jesus says this. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You want to talk about, we talked about all the bad things in Sardis, and it was a pretty dire, this is a pretty dire report card. This is not a story or a letter that I would want to have written to me. But I'm going to tell you, it ends with one of the most glorious promises that anyone could have had. And when he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, it's amazing. That's amazing. Always the mercy and always the hope. So the closing, number 7, for continuing on down at our checklist of things in this letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's an admonition to you and me, people centuries down the road, to all the churches that were reading this, everyone that got it circulated to at that time, to us now, to us even later. He says, if you have an ear to hear, you need to hear what I'm saying to the churches. Why do we study Revelation 2 and 3? Every one of these letters has the same admonition from Jesus, and he says, but he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches. What's he saying to Sardis today? What's he saying to the dead church? Wake up, watch. And if I did one thing right, I think there's a word that should stick out in your heart and mind over and over, and you should be watching. Watch, 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 watch. It's David, it's Solomon, it's Matthew, it's Luke, it's John. You go on and on. And I bet, and I didn't have time to do this because that's a rabbit trail I didn't take, every book in the Bible probably tells you to watch. Because Jesus takes it full circle to Sardis and says, because you didn't watch, Cyrus came up and took you captive. That's the real true story of you. And he came to you like a thief in the night. And you church Sardis, you denominational church Sardis, you people that have Sardis in your heart, Christians, you five other virgins that don't have oil in your heart, which is the Holy Spirit, you five virgins that I don't know you, watch. And if you watch for me, if you repent, the mercy of God says this, I will say your name before God and his angels. And in saying that, he's saying, and I will take you unto myself. The hope for all of us is that if we are Sardis, or Sardis-like, if we've gotten rich and lazy and complacent and not careful and not watching, if we've gotten like that, and we can all do that. Believe me, at any given day, I can be a Sardis Christian. I can do that. Then I turn my face to God and I get in his word and I'm reminded to watch. And it reminds me, get on your face and do what I told you to do. And remember, the blood of Jesus has done a lot for you. Get off of your duff and quit being so comfortable in your RC church. Don't be religiously correct. Jesus was not religious. Picked fights with religious of his day. And how do I know that? Because his word tells me that. He calls them vipers. You are of your father the devil. You are vipers. That's what he said to the religious leaders. Favorite verse for me of this. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of this book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. For his angels. Whoa, I want that. I starred that verse. One of my faves. And then I ended with a Jeremiah verse, which might seem a little strange, but I told you when we did Revelation, we're going to do almost every book in the Bible. And I'm going to lay them on top of it. And I'm going to lay Jeremiah 17 here for you today, and I'm going to start with verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. Even in Sardis, one of the most disappointing of all the churches, there were a few that didn't change and that stayed true. Father, we thank you for everyone who stays true to your word. We thank you that this little church of Sardis can point poignantly back at us and bring us right back to the cross. Lord, let us watch. Let us be careful. Let us not get complacent. And God, let us not have a Sardis heart. But let us have those sevenfold manifestations of the Holy Spirit living in our life. And let us remember the blood sacrifice that you did for us that bought our purity and our freedom. Oh, we worship you. Lord, I ask if anyone listening today does not know you as Savior, that they would call, that they would write, they would somehow get a touch with us or somebody. And Father, we ask for souls to be saved because of your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.